We conclude the reading there at verse 32 of Joel chapter 2. And this evening, looking at verses 28 to 32. And what a great title I was able to give to this sermon. For what a great statement that you can see before you in this passage. That great statement which you find there at the beginning of verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? A tremendous promise. A tremendous assurance given to those who truly and sincerely call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And there really is, at the end of the day, no bigger or more important question that a man or a woman or a young person or a boy or a girl can ever ask than this question: how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? That great question that the Philippine jailer asked of Paul and Silas in the moment of his panic and terror, when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he received that very simple and wonderful answer: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your household." No greater question could any of us ever ask in life. I looked up a few websites with the title, "The Most Important Questions That You Should Ask in Your Life." I was amazed that hardly any of them, except the few Christian ones that came up on Google, pointed to this question. Some of them said that the most important questions that you could ever ask were, "Am I happy? Am I grateful?" That's not a bad question. "Do I feel good?" Questions like that. Well, there are places for questions like that, but this is by far the most important question that any of us can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? How may I, a sinner, be saved? And the great truth comes before us here this evening. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We must put this verse, this great statement, in its biblical and textual context. We must put it in the context of the book of Joel and seek to understand why it has said this particular point in the book of Joel and what its meaning is in that context. So let me just remind you that the previous verses, verses 18 up until 27, was the Lord's answer to the people whenever they would repent of their sin. All kinds of wonderful promises we thought about last Lord's evening. That he would satisfy them fully with a great harvest. That he would cause them to rejoice again in him as the Lord their God. That he would do great things for them. And that they would be led to praise the name of the Lord. So already in those verses 18 to 27, there are these promises given of blessing from the Lord for those who will truly turn to him and repent. And now there's more. This follows on, because what's the next little phrase we find in verse 28? "And afterwards," or "and then," "and afterwards." So following on, there's at a later stage, there's more blessing. There's more blessing promised to those who will repent of their sin and turn to the Lord. And let's look at these blessings and aspects of these words here in verses 28 to 32. Three things. First of all, we find here the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. The promise of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And there's particular emphasis on the extent, the scope of the pouring out of the Spirit. Do you see that in these verses? How widespread, how lavish, how comprehensive this pouring out of the Spirit is going to be. Who is it going to be poured out upon? Your sons and daughters, your old men, your young men, servants, both men and women. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So here is a very, very big promise. Great scope in it, isn't it? applying to all kinds of people. People of the two genders. People of all ages. It's a promise of a great, great outpouring of the Spirit of God. This, of course, is in line with other similar promises we find elsewhere in the Old Testament. And I could give you quite a list of them, but let me confine it just to two to show you. This is in line with other Old Testament promises that the Spirit will be poured out upon His covenant people. Listen first of all to Isaiah 44 and verse 3. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Through the prophet Isaiah, addressed to his covenant people, that he would pour out his Spirit on their descendants. Or let me take you to another one, not very familiar, but in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 39 and verse 29. Ezekiel 39 and verse 29. I will pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel. So this is not a lone example here in Joel. There are other examples, quite a few examples, of the promise of the full outpouring of the Spirit of God on the covenant people of God. And surely this is in line as well with that promise of the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah, where there's a great extension of the knowledge of the Lord. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Yes, the Spirit of God, as you know, was present in Old Testament times under the Old Covenant. We find him particularly equipping his servants with power and strength to carry out the will of the Lord. We find him active in other ways as well. So it's not the case that, of course, that there was no activity on the part of the Spirit of God under the Old Covenant. But here's a promise of something far more, something far more extensive and widespread. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Pouring out, not a dribble, but a pouring out of the Spirit on all people. And of course we must ask the question, right to ask the question, when was this going to happen? This great outpouring of the Spirit of God, promised here to his covenant people in Joel's time, promised to the prophet Isaiah, promised to the prophet Ezekiel, promised in other prophecies as well. When? At what time? At what point? Well, we're not left to guess. We're not left to guess. It's not a difficult matter to figure out when this prophecy and this promise was fulfilled. Because, as you know, we've read a little earlier from the book of Acts, these very words here from Joel were quoted directly by the Apostle Peter on that great day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out lavishly upon that great assembly and great spiritual blessing resulted. Acts 2 and verse 17, these very words are quoted by Peter in the aftermath of, or on that day of Pentecost. There were indeed Jewish people gathered together from many nations present in Jerusalem. And there were proselytes, people who had been converted as well, been brought in. And upon them the Spirit of God came down in all his fullness on that wonderful, wonderful day of Pentecost. And that Spirit who was poured out, particularly on that one occasion in Pentecost, is the Spirit of God who is available to every new covenant believer. Not just to Jewish believers, but the New Testament assures us to every new covenant believer, both Jew and Gentile, truly on all people who know the Lord and have come to believe in him. Just to bring home to us then that this prophecy has been wonderfully fulfilled, this promise has been fulfilled. And what should our reaction be? Appreciate, dear friends this evening, appreciate the privileges that you enjoy in the New Testament times, under the New Covenant, having the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. This is a tremendous privilege that we have. We should not underestimate it, not undervalue it. Think of the blessings that come to us as Christians through the ministry of the Holy Spirit available to us in all his fullness. Think of how Romans 5 and verse 5 tells us that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That this evening you can have a real sense of the love of God for you because the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Or think indeed of how in prayer we have so much help from the Holy Spirit, and that by the Spirit, wonderfully, under the new covenant, we have the confidence and the boldness even to address Almighty God as Father, as Abba Father. And how the Holy Spirit as well witnesses with our spirits that we are indeed the children of God, giving us a sense of spiritual assurance and security. And how the Holy Spirit is active to enlighten our minds and bring home the truths of his word to us. A truly prophetic work of the Holy Spirit. This is how privileged you and I are. Let's not underestimate that. And let's avail of this gift of the Spirit to the full. To rejoice in the truths of God's word. To appreciate the love of God in our hearts. To be assured of our standing by the grace of God as his adopted children. And so many other ways as well. Yes, first thing we see here through Joel is this wonderful promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God is available to each one of his children, each believer, no matter what their age, no matter what their background, no matter what their experiences, the Holy Spirit is available to every true believer. That is a wonderful privilege for which we should be very thankful. So the first thing is the pouring out of the Spirit. But then there is secondly a rather contrasting note in some ways. For the second thing that we see here mentioned in Joel's prophecy is that it says afterwards there will be the appearing of wondrous signs, very dramatic cosmic signs. Look at the verse 30 and 31. We read there, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So here's a slightly different note, if you like. But they are wondrous signs. They're signs in the heavens. They're cosmic signs. Some sign when the sun is turned into darkness, that's no ordinary event. When the moon is turned to blood red, no ordinary event. These are dramatic signs. When the question then arises, rightly so, and you will ask yourself this question, when is this fulfilled? When is this part of the prophecy fulfilled? And there is dispute about this among commentators. Let me give you three views. Some commentators say that this part of the prophecy was indeed fulfilled at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry and in its immediate aftermath in a number of different ways. The commentators would argue, for example, that there was the darkness around the cross in midday when our Lord was hanging on the cross. A cosmic sign that something very significant was happening. The Lord was going through the darkness in order that his people might be brought into the light. Some would say as well, well, think of the signs on that day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire. Those were dramatic signs, not everyday events. They were wondrous signs that the Lord was doing something very special in pouring out his Spirit. Some would even say, because of the reference to the day of the Lord, that there's a judgment involved here, that actually then it's pointing to the fact that these events preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. A terrible experience and an act of judgment on God's part upon unbelieving Israel. So there are some commentators who'd say, yes, there's some level of fulfillment here of this aspect of Joel's prophecy, that the time of our Lord's ministry and its immediate aftermath.
I'm not thoroughly convinced. If you look at the wording here, I'm not convinced by that. Perhaps to some degree, but I'm not convinced. Certainly does not exhaust the fulfillment of these signs. The second interpretation that you'll come across, and it's quite a popular one, and of course it's to be found mainly among dispensationalist believers, and they would say that these signs will occur at the millennium. They believe there will be an earthly millennium when the Lord will return to the actual city of Jerusalem and will reign there for 1,000 years. And these signs and these wonders are connected with this earthly millennium. I don't think many of us here will be convinced by that. It fails to understand the interpretation of the Old Testament prophecy properly in the light of the New Covenant. I can't go into that in detail tonight, but there are some Christians who would say, aha, this is all going to happen in the golden age of the millennium. But probably the best interpretation is that prophecy is fulfilled in a multiple way, in multiple steps. So whereas the outpouring of the Spirit did happen in the day of Pentecost, this day of the Lord actually, and the signs associated with it, await the return of the Lord in glory. After all, from the Lord's perspective, you see, from the coming of the Lord to his return is the last age, the last days. That's how the New Testament sees the chronology. From the Lord's first coming to his return is all one age, one messianic age. And therefore, this sign is going to be fulfilled when the Lord returns and the judgment day comes, the great and awesome day of the Lord. This mention of the day of the Lord, of course, is, as I pointed out, central to the book of Joel, speaking of the Lord's judgment. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 11. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11 for a moment. At the very end of it, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And surely it is significant as well for the interpretation of these verses that our Lord Jesus, when he speaks about the coming judgment and his glorious return, does refer to cosmic signs as preparing the way, signs of his return. Matthew 24 and verse 29, for example. Matthew 24 and verse 29. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, will give up its light. So probably, though, as I say, a lot of debate about this, the best interpretation of this part of Joel's prophecy is that it warns us about those awesome signs that will be associated with the glorious return of the Lord Jesus and that awesome day of the Lord. And the application to us this evening is, be sure that you are ready for that day, for it will be a great and awesome day, and you need to have sought refuge in Jesus Christ as your Saviour in order to be safe and secure when that awesome day does arrive. Two things so far then in this prophecy of Joel. We've seen first of all the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. We've seen secondly the mention of the appearing of wondrous signs. But then thirdly, there's something even more wonderful at the end of this section. The promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. Remember, this promise is given in the context of people repenting and turning to the Lord. And what a great promise you find here, don't you? To whom is this promise given? Who will be saved? Here it is. Look at the verse 32. Look at verse 32 again. And everyone, note the emphasis there, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know probably where this particular phrase from Joel is quoted in the New Testament. Well, if you don't know, it's here anyway. In the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, there it is again. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is a significant one in the Old Testament. It is significant. Goes way back, actually. Way back to very near the beginning. I think it's first found way back in Genesis 4 and verse 26. Genesis 4 and verse 26, in the aftermath of the fall and the lostness of mankind, we read these words of hope, where it says in Genesis 4, 26, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. A note of hope there in the aftermath of the fall of mankind. But more than that, how about Abraham, who was called into a covenant relationship with the Lord? What did he do as a sign of his commitment to the Lord and his knowing the Lord? We read in Genesis 12 and verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So you see from even the very beginning, the emphasis on calling on the name of the Lord for blessing, for salvation. And here we're assured that everyone who truly and really and sincerely calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Because the Lord Jesus has done everything that is needed to save us. He was able to declare on that cross, as he hung there in all his agony, he was able to declare, it is finished, it's complete, it's all done, all the work of salvation, all that's needed to save lost sinners, it's done. Call on my name and you will be saved. No matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter whether you're rich or poor, no matter who you are, if you genuinely call upon the name of the Lord, here is the assurance, here is the promise. You'll be saved. I said at the beginning that what a great question it is for someone to ask. What must I do to be saved? I fear that not enough people in our society nowadays are even thinking about that question. And it's a question we need to try and make people think about, need to speak to them about. They need to be asking this question. But see how simple the answer is. The gospel is not complicated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not some kind of obscure philosophy. You don't need to have a degree in philosophy in order to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes theologians make it more complicated than it should be. Maybe sometimes preachers too. You don't need to have to have gone to theological college and have a theological degree in order to understand the way to be saved. You don't need to be very educated. It's not difficult to understand. It's not obscure. It's not hard to understand. You don't need to be very mature and have grown in mature understanding as a middle-aged person or an older person. A young child even, by the grace of God, can grasp this and understand this and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Do you see the glorious simplicity of the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Even that psalm we sang, Psalm 116 in stanza 3, it puts it so simply, doesn't it? The psalmist was in great grief and trouble. He was on death's door. And he said, then on the Lord's name I did call, and I to him did say, deliver now my soul, O Lord, I earnestly do pray. That would be a good prayer for a sinner, someone who's been aware of their sinfulness, their need to be saved, to pray. I call on you on the Lord's name. I earnestly do call, O Lord, save my soul. Simplicity. Straightforward, not complicated, not obscure. Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you called on the name of the Lord and been saved by him? There's another aspect here. There's a little bit more in the verse, isn't there? There are two more things in the verse, actually. Look again at verse 32, begins on this great note, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance.
Again, those of a dispensational school would say, well, that's pointing forward to the Lord's physical return to Jerusalem and all of that. But surely it's rather saying, is it not rather saying that it was at Jerusalem?
It was at Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood and laid down his precious life. And therefore the blessings of salvation that flowed from his finished work on that cross in Jerusalem extend and expand to everyone who truly calls upon the name of the Lord. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 48 can speak of Mount Zion or Jerusalem as the city of the great King, the joy of the whole earth. For it was Christ's death in Jerusalem that has brought true saving joy to anyone in any part of the earth who believes in him and calls upon his name. There's one more thing also in this verse. The promise of salvation to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. The promise of salvation, here's the other side of it, to those whom the Lord calls. Look at the last phrase. There will be deliverance as the Lord has said. That's probably the reference to the Davidic covenant linked with Jerusalem. Among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Here's just a reminder to us that not everyone is going to call genuinely on the name of the Lord to be saved. This is not universal salvation for everyone. But it's those survivors whom the Lord calls. This is the remnant theology of the Old Testament we find elsewhere in the prophets. Just to give you one example, it's a huge subject, but one other example, Zechariah 13 verse 8 speaks of the remnant who will be saved. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. Just a picture there of the remnant being saved. So a reminder to us this evening, how thankful you and I should be. If you have truly called upon the name of the Lord, it is because the Lord in his grace has called you. You're a survivor whom the Lord has called. But especially go away this evening, rejoicing in the assurance of salvation, that you can be assured that you are saved. You'll always be saved if you've called on the name of the Lord. Truly, genuinely and really. For God's word says this evening, salvation is a very straightforward and simple thing. God's word promises to you this evening, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise be to his name for such a wonderful assurance. Amen. Our closing song of praise is Psalm number 80. Psalm number 80. We sing the first stanza and then the last two stanzas. Chosen this especially because of the reference in stanza 6 to calling on the name of the Lord to be restored and revived. We call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Here Israel is calling the name of the Lord to be revived and restored because they're in a very bad way. And you and I often need to call on the name of the Lord to restore us and revive us. Look at what it says here at the very end of stanza 6. Revive us, we'll call on your name alone. Lord, God of hosts, us once again restore. We will be saved. May your face shine once more. Psalm number 80, these stanzas, the tune Finlandia, number 280. Let us stand and sing praise to the Lord.